Will you turn with me again to Genesis chapter 47? Genesis 47 and beginning to read in verse 13. I want to consider with you tonight famine in the land. Famine in the land. So verse 13 of Genesis, Genesis 47 verse 13. Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on that allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. And we'll stop there, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Genesis, the book of Genesis, is really or essentially divided into a broad division that consists of two parts. The first part is that which goes all the way through near the end of chapter 9, which deals with the old world. And then the second part from chapter 11 thereabouts, or chapter 10, goes all the way to the end here in chapter 50, which deals with the new world. And so you have this division, and the division between the worlds, the old world, the new world, is the flood that came. And Genesis can largely be divided into those things. In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the creation of all things comes from the hand of God, yet the pinnacle of that creation is man himself, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God. That is the height of the creation that God undertook in 6 days to make, man being the central focus and feature of that. The thing about that creation account, which goes from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, is that it really is a wonderful account. It really is the foundation for what we believe in so many things. And really, if you're going to try to do away with the authority of the Word of God, if you're going to try to downplay the authority of the Word of God, then you should attack the first chapter of Genesis at least, or at least the first two chapters. And that's exactly what we find, right? People will attack the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, because if you can find some problem in Genesis and you can assault Genesis, then you can do away with the authority of God. It's interesting to me that this is where, of course, where God begins. He begins with himself, in the beginning God, and he begins with his power. He created the heavens and the earth, and then he delineates that power in all of its beauty and all of its wonder in the various things that he made, crowning that creation with man himself. And so the book of Genesis is very much an important book for us. We are staggered, if we are Christians, I think, by the immensity or the power of the fall that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Because it just didn't bring about some problem with Adam and God, but it brought a problem for all of us. And we are all conceived in sin. And we are all, by nature, sinners, ruined by the fall, ruined by what Adam did. Because Adam, of course, stands as our federal head, as our seminal head. We are said to be in Adam. And so as a result of the fall, total ruin is evident in civilization, in humanity, from that moment on, even until tonight. Man is ruined. Man has fallen. And Genesis is the thing that gives us the clear picture of our condition. And so when people want to say that they're good people or they're nice people and all of that kind of thing, we point them to Genesis chapter 3. And we remind them that the evidence for the sins that exist in their lives and in the lives of all men and women is found in Genesis chapter 3. So the book of Genesis is a fascinating book. It is rightly the book of beginnings. It is where God reveals to us all the things that we need to know. And so the reason for sin in this world is, of course, attributed to the fall of man in the garden. From Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 8, verse 13, we are exposed to a world that is under the ruin of sin. And we discover that God pronounces judgment, doesn't he, upon that world, because the heart of man, the thoughts of men, the violence exists in their heart and in their mind. They kill each other, they hate each other, and so God laments the condition of humanity and brings about the great flood to destroy them. That's the old world. That's the old world. I think post-flood, after Noah, we have high hopes for humanity, but how foolish we are, right? It's not very long before Ham is sinning against God and the rest of humanity from that moment on begins to sin in the new world, where the flood brings wrath and condemnation and the judgment of God, and you find that there is salvation in Noah. God saves Noah and delivers him and his family, and God sees Noah. He's a righteous man, a blameless man, and he prevents him from destruction. We see the grace of God. That's one man and his small family in the midst of humanity. The rest are destroyed. That's the old world. The new world from Genesis 8, verse 16, goes on even to where we are tonight. We are in the new world, post-flood, right? And this is the world that we live in. God said to Noah in that chapter, he says, go out of the ark. And he had been in that ark for many months, and now he went out, and he built an altar, and he offered a sacrifice to God, and God smelled the aroma of the sacrifice and was well pleased with what he smelled in that sacrifice. We discover in both worlds, however, in both worlds, the old world before the flood, the new world after the flood, that man is opposed to God. And he still is opposed to God. When you talk to your neighbors or you talk to your friends, you talk to your work colleagues and all of that, you discover that man is constantly opposed to God. Deep in the heart of man, because of their love for their sin and for themselves, they hate God. Now, they may not say, I hate God, but they hate God because they love their sin. And the very practice of sin is hatred for God. And so the city of man is arrayed against God constantly, and we find that humanity seeks to exalt itself, promote itself, come up with new ideas that can augment itself and put itself on the pinnacle of all things, and oppose God constantly. So the city of man is constantly arrayed against the city of God, against God himself. However, in both worlds, old world and new world, there are people who believe. There are a small group of people who believe the promises of God, who believe what God says to them. In the old world, before the flood came, there was Abel and there was Enoch and there was Noah. And they believed God. They offered sacrifices to God. After the flood, beginning with Noah, we find Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the new world believing the promises of God, in covenant with God, holding a relationship that God began with them, that they did not begin with God, but God seeking them, called them, and gave them great promises, particularly, of course, Abraham. And their relationship to God is always, always on the basis of a covenant. And this, I think, is a very essential thing for us to understand. Even Adam in the garden, of course, was under a covenant. We know it is a covenant structure simply because of how it is stipulated. It really was a covenant of life that included a covenant of works associated with it. Do this, you live. If you eat of the fruit, you die. You perish. So there's a law, there's a command associated with that. There's a promise connected to it. Obviously, the promise is not stated, but it is quite clear that if you refrain from eating, you live. And however God would have brought about eternal life or whatever it is for Adam upon obedience is something that only God knows how that would have taken place. But Adam did not obey God. He failed God. He failed the obligations. When Noah came out of the flood, after the flood, God entered into a covenant with him and brought him into relationship as well. And so after the fall, we find that God is gracious still to Adam. He clothes him, clothes Eve. He institutes this sacrificial system by whereby they approach God on the basis of sacrifice. That's why you find Cain and Abel coming with a sacrifice, bringing sacrifices and offerings to God, because they have learned that this is how you approach God. And even that covenant relationship post the fall is still a covenant of life and a covenant of grace. God extending grace and grace operating. But then you discover that God centers his relationship with one man in particular, the man Abraham, right, in Genesis chapter 12. And that whole relationship with Abraham, is structured again on the whole premise of a covenant relationship. You and me, Abraham, in relationship with each other. And God enters into relationship and Adam enters into relationship. And Abraham, of course, being the man of faith. Then you discover that God in the book of Exodus makes a covenant relationship with Israel, the descendants who have been growing and prospering in Egypt and will for 400 years become this great and mighty nation. And under Moses, of course, will make a covenant of law, a covenant of works with the people of Israel. So the book of Genesis, without exception, is covenantal. I think that's the point, right? It is covenantal. It is about a relationship to God, and it is about promises that God has made. And at the end of, Lord willing, tonight, I want to tie back into that idea. Every relationship that God ever enters into with anybody is always on the basis of a covenant. The beautiful thing about that, of course, is that it all culminates in the new covenant, of which we are the recipients. The beneficiaries, the heirs who enjoy the fruit and the promise of the labors of one who took our place, the mediator of that new covenant, the Lord Jesus. And the promises of God in Jeremiah 31 come to fruition for us, the people of God, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We discover then that there is in the history of the world this old world and this new world. And from that old world and new world, we also discover that faith exists in certain individuals. And at the same time, unbelief exists in individuals. You discover that God includes certain people and God excludes certain persons from covenant relationship. For example, he excludes Cain, but he includes Abel. He excludes Ishmael, but includes Isaac. And he excludes Esau and includes Jacob. No question about those things. Any relationship with God in the Bible, resides in election, in predestination. And that is not just enough, because election itself and predestination is grounded within the love of God. We sang about the love of God tonight. That when we say God loves me, we are understanding that from that divine love there flows out this predestinating purpose, sovereignty of God that affects all of us. God calling sinners to himself by grace. And not only just calling them, but actually saving them and bringing them into relationship with him on the grounds of a new covenant established and guaranteed to us by the Lord Jesus. So Genesis 12, beginning with Abraham and going through Isaac and Jacob and then even into the life of Joseph, we find these relationships with God. One of the things that stands out in Genesis is that a lot of material is given to the story of Joseph from chapter 37 onwards. So for 13 chapters plus, God is speaking through and dealing with this man, Joseph. And it does so, the book of Genesis, because as we have seen, the preserving or the saving of Jacob's descendants rest in the hands of this one man, Joseph. And we've been seeing that over and over again in our looking into this story of Joseph. We could say, right, that Joseph belongs to the city of God. Not the city of man, but the city of God. He operates in a pagan world, in a pagan city, in a pagan center, in that ancient empire of Egypt. He lives his life. He works in that city, in that world, for the glory of God. And his work in Egypt, and as we see tonight, he's involved in work. His work largely consisted of administration, how to administer this mighty empire and to deal specifically with the years of plenty and the years of famine that were to come. And so he has a plan and he has a purpose, as we know. And his work has been taken up with these kinds of things. He has to think about, well, what am I going to do with years of grain, plenty? He builds store cities around Egypt. So he has to have labor, and they are working there to build these cities where they can store all the grain. He has to think of the allocation across the entire empire of how will I distribute this grain that I am storing up for the people of Egypt. So he has to think about that. He has to come up with a plan. And not only must it take me through the 7 years of plenty while I'm doing this, but it's all in preparation for the 7 years of famine. Famine in the land. This is why he's working. In fact, he gathered so much grain that he stopped counting. It was just overwhelming how much he set aside. He has to plan to survive. It's not that Joseph is just planning for himself to survive. Well, I hope I make it through this. And maybe Pharaoh and a few others will get through it. No, Joseph's singular purpose is to preserve his people, to preserve a remnant, to preserve Jacob's descendants. Famine, of course, as we know, brings hunger, doesn't it? And brings starvation, and brings death, and brings poverty. Animals die from it. Plant life dies from it. The people die from it. We know, even tonight, famine exists in our world. People have no food to eat, and they perish. And I dare say, perhaps even in America, there are those who have no food to eat. It's hard to imagine. And they die of hunger, and they die of poverty, and these kinds of things. So Joseph, he has a lot on his mind, right? And he has to live a life that pleases God in the midst of a pagan world, like we do, like you do. He has one goal in mind. That is to magnify God, to glorify God, and to keep away from sin. And he's going to do everything he can. And we've already seen that he has encountered sin, and he has triumphed over the temptations that have come his way because of who he was. So he has a lot on his mind. In the midst of all of the work, right, he has to live a spiritual life. So do you. And so do I. We have work. And when we are engaging in our work, we are to live our spiritual lives in the context of whatever we find ourselves. It's not like your spiritual life is what you do at home, and when you go to work, well, you have another life. No, no, no. The life you live at work is your spiritual life. And if you think like that, you will discover that your work is for the glory of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that Joseph rejects, doesn't he, completely the pagan idols of Egypt. They had hundreds of them. Gods everywhere. He rejects the paganism of Egypt and he believes in the Lord God, the God that we have been introduced to in the book of Genesis. And so when he works, he's always working for God and for his glory. He's not trying to think to himself, now how much money do I have saved up for the years of famine? That's not Joseph. Joseph is working for his people and he is working for God and for his glory. Do you remember how when his brothers arrived, that brought back to him all the pain, all the memories that had been put down and put away out of his life? But as we see, and as we have seen, out of all of that came reconciliation, right, with his brothers and reunion with his father. And what a glorious thing that must have been, right? And so we see the stature and the development of this man over time, over the years, as he begins to grow before our eyes and becomes this man of faith. The thing about Joseph is that when he talks about things or events, he ascribes everything to God. Everything. He ascribes his troubles, his bondage, his pain, his sufferings, his trials, everything to God. Every single thing that happened to Joseph, he ascribes to the purposes of God for his life. And he lives, by the way, his life in the light of that. Many of us have baggage, you know, and it's hard to deal with baggage if you keep the baggage. But if you give the baggage to God, you will find that God dismisses the baggage because he gives you himself. This is what Mr. Warfield talks about when he discusses the great doctrine of the knowledge of God under Calvin. He says this is the one thing that Calvin brought to the minds of people in the Reformation, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God. And not only that, but that people themselves desire that God who is so majestic be my God, my God. This God who exists in Genesis is my God, is your God, same God. It's beautiful when you think about it, right? We are taken up with so many things and so many trials. Let us glorify God and give God the praise for all events, because this is exactly what Joseph does, right? And in the verses that we have read tonight, in these verses, you can see Joseph's involvement with the Egyptians. There's been a number of chapters dealing with his brothers and the reunion and Jacob, his father, and all of that. But now we return to his life in Egypt, his life in relationship to the Egyptians, and not in relationship to his brothers and the descendants of his family under Jacob. No, now we look at how he relates to the Egyptians. He's put his family in Goshen. They are safe. They have food. They prosper in Goshen. But the scripture now returns us to Joseph and to Egypt. Back in chapter 41, it was Pharaoh who promoted him, right? When he came out of prison and interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, can there be anybody else? I mean, look at the guy. He knows everything about us. He's the guy. And they promoted him to number two in the land, right? And during that interview of explaining the dream to Pharaoh, it was in that interview that Joseph outlined the plan to save Egypt. Now, I don't say, well, of course we cannot say, that Joseph knew that this was going to take. That's not how we see the text. He is suddenly hauled out of the pit, out of prison, and he is thrust into the presence of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to him, look, I've had these dreams. And, you know, Joseph and dreams, he interprets them. Do not the interpretations belong to God? You see, he already understands that if you're going to interpret dreams, that then those things belong to God. God reveals certain things. And in that moment, he sees what God has given to Pharaoh and revealed to Pharaoh, and he interprets it. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And we need to store up, and you need to think about this, Pharaoh, and you need to appoint a man. And he goes on and on, right? He tells Pharaoh, you need to select a discerning individual, a discerning man, a wise man, and you need to set him over all the land of Egypt, and you need to place overseers under him in the administration of this, and you need to take 20% produce during the 7 years of plenty. Store that 20% up for the years of famine. I mean, imagine. The plan unfolded right there in front of you. Pharaoh says, you're the guy. It's God's plan, right? It's God's plan. Why? Genesis 41, verse 36, so that the land may not perish through famine. That the land may not perish through famine. And for the next 7 years, what is Joseph doing? He's working, right? To do just that. And then in chapter 41, the 7 years of plenty came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said, the text tells us. And there was famine, as we know, in all the lands. But the Bible tells us that in the land of Egypt there was bread, right? All the earth, we are told, came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy food, to buy grain for themselves. And when the famine came, the Egyptians cry out to Pharaoh for food. And what does he do? He sends them to Joseph. Go to Joseph. He's got the plan. You remember before the famine came, Joseph had two sons, right? Manasseh and Ephraim. They were born to him in Egypt. He names them those names because they mean something to him. Manasseh, of course, means that God has made me, Joseph says, forget all my hardship and all my father's house. God has made me forget. When he names Ephraim, his son, he says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. But you notice it's always God, right? God. And this brings us then, I think, to this verse here in verse 37. In Genesis 47, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. What does no food mean in verse 13? It means that the Egyptians have run out, right? They've been buying grain, purchasing grain. It's not free handouts we're talking about here. No, they've been purchasing grain over the 7 years of plenty. So Joseph sets in motion an economic plan, right, to save Egypt. And I must be honest about this. I pray I'm always honest about things. But there are those who criticize Joseph for his plan. Well, you know, this is kind of like a totalitarian state that he's introducing here. That's far from it. It's not like it at all. I don't have much time, frankly, for the critics of Joseph. He is outlining and working through a purpose and through a plan. So he sets in motion this economic plan to save Egypt, and we must keep that in mind, to save the land. And there are three parts to the plan, right? There's number one, there's all the money. Number two, there's all the land and what it produces, the livestock. And number three, there's all the people. That's the plan. Save all of them, right? The first part is easy, right? In order to buy grain, you have to have money. They have money, but the famine has come. They've run out of money. They can't buy grain. So it says in verse 14 that Joseph gathered up all the money. Chris has been reading The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom. And, you know, it's not just the story of Corrie ten Boom, but it's the story of the Great War, or the Second World War, I should say. The deprivations, the lack of food, lack of hunger. Don't worry about the sufferings of people in concentration camps. That's another level, right? But just, you lack things. You can't just go down to the stores and buy things like you and I do without a thought. And it's something to live in the light of that. You adapt. You change your way of living. You change your way of thinking when you lack certain things, right? And you have nothing. And war, as we know, always brings these kinds of things, privation. And famine brings the same. So the Egyptians are languishing. They're really struggling, right? There are no billionaires in Egypt and no millionaires in Egypt. There's nothing, right? The famine has taken everything. Everyone has spent everything that they have just to survive, and now they've run out of money. All of Egypt's finances are in Pharaoh's house because they've spent their money trying to survive. Verse 14. So what can the people do? So they say, they come to Joseph and they say, Joseph, look, give us food, verse 15, or we will die, right? So what does he do? He sets up this exchange system, this bartering system that we read about in the text, right? So if you look at verse 16, Joseph says, give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. And so verse 17, that's what they did. They exchanged all their livestock, horses, flocks, herds, and donkeys, all the means of production, right? Now, of course, if they had eaten all their livestock, they would have had no means of doing anything during those years when they needed those very animals. And there would be no future means of production if they had eaten all their beasts. Human nature, you know, is probably better known for its lack of foresight. We are not clever people. Contrary to what you think about yourself, no. I have to tell you, you're not too smart, and I'm not too smart. We lack wisdom. In fact, if we are going to get wisdom, it comes from God. If we are going to be discerning people, it comes from God. It doesn't become because you're more intelligent than the person next to you. It comes from God, right? So when famine is around, people feel like giving up and give up. Verse 17 says, for a year, this was how the Egyptians purchased food, livestock exchange. But then in verse 18, in the following year, no more livestock. So we've run out of livestock. We've run out of our money. We've run out of our livestock, right? So there's only the land that is left. If you look at verse 18, right? In verse 18, and the following year, when that year had ended, they came to him the following year and said, we will not hide from my lord that our money is spent, and the herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. That's all they have, right? Just themselves and their land. And their mere existence, day by day, hoping to survive, right? So the Egyptians suggest to Joseph, buy us and our land. I want you to notice that. The Egyptians suggest to Joseph, buy us and buy our land for food and give us seed so that we can try and do a little farming, right? That's the purpose. That's what Joseph did, right? The land, 20% became Pharaoh's. 80% belongs to the Egyptians. And you will notice that nothing became Joseph's. Nothing became Joseph's. He's not stocking up, right, for retirement. Nothing became Joseph's. Everything became Pharaoh's. And then the people themselves become the property of Pharaoh. Verse 21, Joseph made servants of them. They became tenants. They became serfs in servitude to Pharaoh. Only the pagan priesthood was exempt, right? Verse 22. Because Pharaoh himself, it said, provided for them and they kept their land because Pharaoh took control of that. What does that tell you? Verse 22, Egypt is still pagan. Egypt still has pagan religion. No Christian nationalism, right? Nothing like that here. No Joseph plan to Christianize the nation of Egypt just to save them. Right, Joseph has not forced Egyptians one bit to believe in God. Not one. He has just lived his life, a godly life in a pagan world. And not once has he suggested, either by actions or by his word, that the Egyptians owe themselves to God. And therefore they should submit and must submit. Look, you should realize by now with this famine that there is only one true God and you must believe in him. And I'm forcing you to believe in him. There's nothing like that. He just lives his life for the glory of God. He does not use his power to coerce anybody. He does not use his influence to tell them, look, now you need to believe in Yahweh because all these gods of yours have failed you. Nothing. No evidence of that in the text. What you find is that Pharaoh increases. Pharaoh increases. Money, land, livestock, everything has become Pharaoh's. In verse 23 and 24, 20% of all production, Joseph says, at harvest time by the serfs belongs to Pharaoh. Because you belong to Pharaoh, because you work for Pharaoh, and 80% you can keep for yourselves. So you survive and you live. What is this plan? This is the plan that saves Egypt, right? That keeps Egypt living and alive, right? Instead of starvation, salvation. Verse 23 through 26, right? They say, you have saved us. You have saved us. The question is, how should we see this plan, right? In the context of our lives today. Well, number one, you have to see it in the light of the context of the ancient world, right? Not in the light of God's laws to Israel, which is still to come 400 years in the future under Moses. That didn't exist yet. Israel was not a nation as of yet. In fact, in all of the ancient world, could there ever have been a better administrator than this man Joseph with this plan to save an entire nation from starvation? I don't think there could have been a better one. This is God's man, the right man in the right place in a pagan city living for God. I mean, why didn't Joseph just give the grain away? He has so much of it, right? Why not just give it handouts as they come by, right? I mean, he had so much. No. Because no, in human nature, you give them all, it'll be squandered in no time. No, he has a purpose and he has a plan, right? In fact, in verse 19, it's not Joseph who suggested that they sell their bodies and sell their land. It was the Egyptians themselves. So the responsibility for the plan, or part of the plan, certainly rests in the hands of that suggestion. All Joseph does in verse 20 is to acquiesce to their plan. I think I'd be grateful. They were. You've saved us. That's what the Egyptians say to Joseph, to the one man. They don't say it to Pharaoh. You have saved us. At the same time, Egypt, is prospering. Yes, it's languishing by virtue of the famine, but there's money, there's livestock, there's land, and it's operating because of this plan in the famine. Even people from other lands have come with their wealth, like Joseph's brothers, to buy grain. They have contributed to Egypt's wealth. And as the famine intensified, right, in the land of Egypt, as it got worse, everybody in Egypt was fed. This is the remarkable thing, right? Even Israel, we are told in verse 27, in Goshen, prospered. Now, I ask myself, okay, this is just a very small section about Joseph and the Egyptians. Why does Joseph do what he does, right? First of all, I think Joseph knows that what man prospers the Egyptians. It's good for Egypt. More significantly, of course, he knows that everything belongs to God. All money, all human souls, all land, everything belongs to God. By the way, it's a very helpful thing to learn this very fundamental principle when we talk about these kinds of things, right? That whatever God foreknows must of necessity take place. Whatever God foreknows, and he foreknows everything, therefore, everything by necessity must take place, which, by the way, means that there's no such thing as free will. Very important. If God foreknows that all things that he has determined will of necessity take place, you can't change it, not one whit. Joseph knows this. Sooner a Christian learns this fundamental principle, you learn that God controls your little life perfectly and beautifully for his glory, right? And another thing that's very important and another fundamental principle is that God does not work in you without you. God does not work in you without you. You're part of it, and so am I. Before we were born again, right, what could you bring about concerning all of these things? Nothing. Nothing. And yet we, as a consequence of the new birth. What do? We believe. We didn't believe before because we didn't experience new birth. The moment you experience new birth, you believe. You believe in the promises of God. You believe in God. And from that moment on, you begin to live your life in the light of believing in God. This is Joseph. He just lives his life in the light of he believes God. He has believed in God, and he continues to believe in God. Not only that, but thirdly, Joseph knows about this thing called the Abrahamic covenant. He knows about the covenant God made with Abraham, right? He knows what God promised to Abraham. He knows what God promised to Isaac, and he knows what God promised to his father, to Jacob. He knows those things. And Joseph lives his life in Egypt within that framework. How do you live your life? Haphazardly? Or do you live it within the framework of a new covenant relationship with God? You know, it's a beautiful thing, that covenant relationship with God that we have by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we discover in the Bible that every single nation is blessed because of Abraham. Every single one, right? I think this should be very helpful to us because, you know, as Christians, we live every single day of our lives within the promises and within the new covenant that we experience. It would be sad to think that there are Christians who haven't the foggiest notion about the new covenant. It's a sad thing, right? But dear brothers and sisters, you do know about the new covenant. You do know about it. Every time we break bread, we remind ourselves of the new covenant, right? There are three things you should know, and I know you do know. Number one, God says, I put my law in your heart. It's not out there on the tablets of stone anymore. It's not an external thing. It's now an internal thing. I write my law in the new birth on your heart. Not only that, but now you have a knowledge of God personally. Not just a knowledge generally, which all men have, but now you personally know God. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. They shall all know me, right? Not only that, but I think most precious of all, I mean, those two things are big, right? Have God's law written within. Know the fact that I have the knowledge of God. I now know God, but those are big. But here's the most precious thing. You have the forgiveness of your sins. Well, your sins are forgiven, right? All the promises of God that are made to Abraham are ours within this new covenant. Promises of God. And you say, but how do you make that connection? Well, I want to show you that. Will you turn with me to Galatians? Galatians chapter 3. If ever there was a chapter I think that a Christian should think about is this chapter. Galatians 3. So we know in Galatians 3, in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith or with faith? Well, he doesn't do it by the law, right? He does it by faith. That's the answer, of course. Just as Abraham, example, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But look at verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith. Is that you? Yeah? That's the Galatians, right? Know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You know, wait a minute. Who are the sons of Abraham, right? Is it all these physical descendants that we know? No. No. Paul says, know this, right, that those of faith are the sons of Abraham. And he says in verse 8, it was the Scripture that foresaw or foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's you and me, right, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, now here's the gospel to Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So notice, it's the Scripture that foresees that God will justify the Gentiles in the future by faith, and in light of that preaches the gospel to Abraham, saying to Abraham, in you, this is God, in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Now, what does Abraham do with that? He believes, right? Do you believe? You see, because Abraham was justified by faith and we are justified by faith. Same faith. I know that because of verse 7, right? It's faith that justifies. So Abraham believes the gospel. He's justified by his faith. Guess what? Isaac believes. Jacob believes. Joseph believes, right? They believe. So look at verse 9. Then those who are of faith, meaning those who believe, they are blessed along with Abraham. So Abraham is blessed because of faith. You and I, the Galatians, are blessed, the Gentiles, because of the same faith. Now go down to verse 14. So in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has come to us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, the gospel, might come to the Gentiles, so that we, the Gentiles, Paul means the Galatians, might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That we might have the gospel ourselves. That we might believe. And if you go down to verse 22, the promise, we discover, is by faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. So notice again, the Scripture imprisons everything under sin so that the promise by faith, verse 22, in Jesus Christ, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? The promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so verse 24, when Christ came, it was so that you might be justified by faith, right? So the law is only there to be a schoolmaster, a school teacher, driving us to Christ, because we cannot keep the law, and cursed is everyone who cannot keep the law. Jesus became a curse. That's earlier in the chapter, right? So the law was our guardian, our protector, our schoolmaster, our teacher, until Christ came, and then when Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now, he's talking about the same faith Abraham has, right? That Abraham is saved by believing the gospel, the promises of God. How will you be saved? By believing the same gospel, the same promises, right? So that if you go to verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Joseph, like Moses, and all these believers, right? Same faith. So verse 29, now here's the pinnacle, right? If you are Christ, so let's ask yourself, am I Christ? Because if you are Christ, verse 29, then you are Abraham's offspring. Then you are the sons of Abraham. So who are the true sons of Abraham? Those who are Christ's. And not only that, heirs according to the promise. Here's the beautiful thing. If you work backwards from these verses, right, and you go back to Joseph, so you just work your way back through the verses to Joseph and then Abraham behind him. When you do that, what will you find? You will find that Joseph is Christ's. Joseph belongs to Christ. Abraham belongs to Christ. If we're of the same seed and we are heirs of Abraham and we belong to Christ, Abraham belongs to Christ. Isaac belongs to Christ. Jacob belongs to Christ. Joseph belongs to Christ. Does not Jesus remind the Pharisees, God is not the God of the living but of the dead. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and you, and me. the God of the living. Joseph is Christ by covenant, like Abraham, right? Because Abraham received the gospel. You received the gospel. You are Christ if you believe the gospel. And it's by grace, right? I think that is what enables Joseph to live in Egypt. Because what enables you to live in our Egypt out there tomorrow, what enables you to face tomorrow, is it not that you are Christ's and all the promises of God are yours in Christ? Every single promise is yours in Christ Jesus. So Joseph can serve the Egyptians, he can serve Pharaoh, and he can serve the Israelites because of God and Christ. You have to live out your days, you know that, right? You have to live out your days to the end, the last day, which could be tonight. I think this is what helps you live out your days. Clinging to the promises of God by faith. It's always by faith. It's not by works. It's never by the law. Because the law never justifies anybody. It's by faith. By believing God and the promises He has made in Christ Jesus to us. In this fallen world, the city of man is everywhere. Right? Ruin. But here and there, there are Josephs, those who believe in a pagan world, right? There they are, serving Jesus, living for Christ, living by faith. God's people right in the thick of it, right? That's exactly where Joseph was, in the thick of it. And sometimes I hear Christians say, I wish I could get out of this job or world because it's bad. Egypt was bad. Egypt was pagan. We have some kind of idea that if we have all Christianized things, well, then it's a perfect world. It's not a perfect world. Sin's still there, right? No, it would be far better to exhibit Christ in a pagan world for the glory of God, like Joseph, like Daniel, for example, right? God's people right there. Don't be afraid to work for Christ in the world, because the Lord Jesus Christ honors those who do such things. If God, by the way, can use a Joseph, then surely God can use us. Because are we not of the same faith? And do we not have the same God? And do we not have the same Lord? And do we not belong to the same kingdom? Yes, we do, right? Even when there's a famine in your life, and a famine in the world. And remember how the prophets used to talk about there's a famine, God said, for the hearing of my word. These are the days in which we live. Famine all around us. Cling to Christ, who is our life, and believe by faith in the promises of God. That's what Joseph did. May we do the same. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these passages in the Old Testament that are so important. Here's Joseph living out his life, working, pleasing you, not abandoning his responsibilities because his father had come or his people had come and now he should concentrate on them, but no, helping this nation that was given to him to save. Is it not just a small picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done? He has saved us. And He has called us out of this world to be His people, to be a holy nation, to be a people who belong to God. Help us to believe like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Joseph, to be men and women of faith, confident in the promises of God. And we thank You, Father, that all the promises of God are yes to us in the Lord Jesus. He is our wisdom. He is our power. He is our redemption. He is our sanctification. May we lay hold of Christ today, tomorrow, as we go into this world to work, as we face tomorrow. Whatever the problems we face, the difficulties, may we face them with joy because we have Christ. Lift up our hearts. Give us faith. Strengthen us, we pray. This is a world that you've put us in for your glory. Thank you, Father. And so we commit ourselves to you now. Thank you for this Lord's Day and for what it means to us. Build us up in our most holy faith, we pray, and send us into this world to be useful for your glory and for your purposes. We thank you that one day our Lord Jesus shall come to take us to himself. How we long for that day when he shall come. Prepare us then, we pray. So we give you thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.